All right, tonight, Psalm 119. I had the gall of preaching on Sunday night, not from Psalm 119. I had a number of complaints afterward. And so I'm glad that we're enjoying this 23-part series from Psalm 119, and we're on parts 4 and 5 by my count tonight. So I'm going to try and get through two sections of Psalm 119 tonight. If we don't, it's okay. We'll be done in this series in 2032 anyway. So, Psalm 119, the magisterial psalm of David, one of the great works of ancient poetry, the predominant work of the book of Psalms, because not just of its length, but really because of its focused attention. 176 verses in Psalm 119. But a better way to think of Psalm 119 is not as 176 verses, but as 22 stanzas with 8 verses each. And we've highlighted this feature, but I'll just remind us of this feature as we come back to Psalm 119 this evening, which is that each of the 22 stanzas, in each of those 8 verse stanzas, each line of Hebrew poetry starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, of course, that's not going to carry through into our English translations, but if you're looking with me in Psalm 119, which if you're using the Bible that's in front of you, in the chair in front of you, that's on page 428. If you're looking there with me, you'll notice that right after Psalm 119, and before we get to the first verse, we have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the Hebrew letter Aleph. And so each of the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, if we were looking in our Hebrew Bibles, each of those lines would start with the letter Aleph. And then when you get to verse 9, he goes to the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, all the way through from Aleph to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. From Aleph to Tav, we would say in English, from A to Z. It's an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem carries a significance to it. When an author chooses the format of an acrostic poem, using the length and breadth of the language available to him, here's what he is in essence saying. The topic that I'm taking up in my poem, I'm going to consider it from A to Z. I'm going to look at this topic from every angle. And what is the topic of Psalm 119? The topic of Psalm 119, I've summarized this before, but here's how I'd like to summarize this so we can think about Psalm 119. What is this magisterial Hebrew, ancient Hebrew poem about? It's simply about this: all that God's Word is, being the center of all that I am. It's a 176 verse meditation on what happens when God's Word, the revealed Word of God, the Bible, when the Scriptures become really the center of all that I am. And it's a rich meditation on that. And I just thought, as we come into this new year, what a valuable place for us to start this new year by meditating again on all that God's Word can be in our life. Would you join me in a word of prayer this evening? Lord, we are so thankful to you for your Word, for its truth, for the times that you carve out in our schedule to gather together as a church family and to meditate and to study and to absorb the truth of your Word into our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that this evening would be one of those times when we, as your people, gather together to exalt you and to worship you, are met with your insight and illumination. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher and guide, more than just helping us to cognitively understand the truth of Psalm 119 that we'll look at tonight. We want to have this impressed into our hearts, to accept it at the level of obligation, to have a sense of passion and duty and awe of your Word that would lead us then to seek to apply it into our lives. Teach our heads, warm our hearts, and encourage our hands through the time we spend in your Word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to take up the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Maybe that's where we should have started our series in the beginning. I want you to look at the very first word of Psalm 119. Could you look at that together? And maybe we could say that together. What is the very first word of Psalm 119? Blessed. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, we're not surprised to see the word blessed in the Psalms, are we? Can you think of another place off the top of our heads where this word blessed occurs in the Psalms? What if we put our finger here? I heard people saying it. What if we put our finger here and we just turn to the very first psalm that's recorded for us, Psalm 1. Just turn to the very first psalm, a psalm by the same author. This is also a psalm by King David. A psalm by the same author, taking up the same theme. And there it is, the first word of the Psalms, of this collection of Jewish hymns and poetry. There it is. Can you say it with me? Psalm 1, verse 1, the first word, blessed. It says in Psalm 1 that blessed is the man who does not seek the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man rejects the counsel of the world, but rather in verse 2 delights, it says in verse 2, in the law of the Lord. And then Psalm 1 unfolds this beautiful word picture. The person whose delight is in the Word of God is pictured as a tree flourishing by the rivers of water. Its leaves flourishing, producing fruit, blessing the people around it. It's a picture of the life of the person whose roots are in the Word of God. Like that tree has its roots in the river of water. And then it's contrasted in Psalm 1. On the other hand, you have the person who does not have their roots in the Word of God, but rather is absorbed with the counsel of the world. And the word picture there is of a piece of chaff that the wind drives away. When I think of those word pictures, I reflect back on my life growing up in Kenya. We had powerful moments in our life. When I was about 12 years old, my family and I went off to do some famine relief up in a rural part of Kenya. And we drove for miles through a parched portion of Kenya. The dust was clinging on all of the trees. There was nothing green that was still alive. We drove for miles that way. And we came to this church where the people were suffering. We delivered some food to that church. And then the pastor came and said, I'd like to invite you this evening to come with me to the home of one of our church members. And we're going to have a meal with him. And here we were, you know, white Americans, a little chubby and embarrassed to think about eating a meal that would be provided from someone living in this drought-stricken area of the country. But we loaded up with the pastor and we went on to this person's home, and we were driving along a ridge, and I still remember this to this day. We were driving along the ridge. If you looked out to the left, nothing but brown dust, this whole area just ravaged. And then we turned to crest the hill. And as we crested that hill, there was a valley on the other side, and it was just replete with plush greenery. There was a spring that the mountains of Mount Kilimanjaro, the snows on Mount Kilimanjaro, when they melt, they flow underwater. And in this one particular valley, in this drought-stricken area of the country, there was a spring. In Swahili, they called it Muzima Springs, which means life. Because no matter whether the rain fell, this one valley always had water. And so we went to this man's home and we ate a meal. And after we ate the meal, he took us for a walk through his farm. And we went along a path of carefully cultivated mango trees. And our dessert that day was tree-ripened mangoes. Their roots going deep into the river that flowed from that spring. When I read this verse about the blessed man who has his roots in the Word of God, I think of that picture. But then when I think of chaff, I remember the chore that was sometimes assigned to us as kids. When it was time to cook rice, we would measure out rice out of these big burlap sacks, and we would throw it into a basket. because our rice in Kenya wasn't as clean as the rice that we buy at Fry's. It had little husks and dust and dirt in it. And so our job was to take that measure of rice that we were going to have for the meal, measure it out into that basket, and then we would walk outside and we'd wait for a breeze to come, and then we'd just take that rice and we would toss it up in the air, and we would allow that breeze to just blow the little husks out of the grains of rice. It's that little husk fluttering through the air and falling unnoticed to the ground. That's what chaff is. That's the picture that God presents for us here in Psalm 1 of the person who's absorbed in the world rather than being delighted by the Word. And I think about that tree flourishing by the water, producing fruit. And I think the same author that wrote Psalm 1, comes back to that same theme in Psalm 119. And he starts off Psalm 119 with the same word. Now, it's convenient that that word also starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the Hebrew word asherei. It means blessed or happy. And he starts off his meditation on the same theme of Psalm 1 with that same word, linking these two psalms together. When I was younger and I read Psalm 119, this sort of overwhelming psalm of 176 verses, I'll be honest with you, it used to burden me when I read Psalm 119. The burden of this psalm is as I read it, I thought that this was a list of things that I was supposed to do as a Christian. 176 lines of things for me to do. But I've come to understand this differently, the relationship between Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. My friend, Psalm 119 is not a list of 176 things for me to do. It is a list of the fruit that is produced in my life when I do the one thing, which is to make all of God's Word the center of all that I am. It's the fruit on the tree. It's a meditation on what God's Word produces in my life. And so in Psalm 119, in this first section that starts with the Hebrew word Aleph, you'll see that he starts verse 1 with this, linking it back to Psalm 1. Then go down to verse 2, and here's the word again. Bless, the same word used to start two successive lines of poetry. Can I just stop us here for a moment? I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of get very cliche at the end of a year and at the start of the new one. I start to think back on the year behind and look towards the year ahead. And I know that it's a little cliche to do New Year's resolutions, but I do them. Take a look at what I would anticipate in the year ahead. And I just wonder this evening, how many of you would say, in 2022, I would like to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. In 2022, I would like to see the Lord's blessings. We don't know what's going to happen in 2022. Remember 2019? And everyone had these 2020 visions for the future. These beautiful strategic plans of how awesome 2020 was going to be. How'd that go for us? What's 2020 going to be? What's 2022 going to be? We don't know. What could happen this year? The Lord could come back at any moment. Would anyone complain about that? If the Lord came back, that would be a blessing for all of us. We'd be blessed. We don't know what's going to happen in 2022. Last year, we had some loved ones who passed away, didn't we? I was reflecting on that. Just this last week. But you know, for those that are in the Lord, if you were to pass away this year, that is a blessing for you. If the Lord were to come, or the Lord were to call us home, as people that know and love the Lord, we would be blessed. But what about us if we were to live through 2022, if the Lord didn't come back, if we weren't called home? Could we experience God's blessing in 2022? You know what Psalm 1 and the first two verses of Psalm 119 would remind us? is that whether or not we will receive genuine, rich, spiritual blessing. I'm not talking about the health and wealth, prosperity, material blessings that are promised by the preacher on TV, okay? I'm talking about real, genuine, eternal blessing from God. If we were to receive that this year in our lives, do you know that it would be directly in connection to how much God's Word is the center of what we are? Psalm 1 says, blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 says, twice, that the person who walks in the law of the Lord and the person who seeks the law of the Lord with his whole heart will be blessed. My friends, can I just ask us a question? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's blessing in your life is connected to the place that you would give the Word of God in your life this year? Can I be honest? It's easy to measure whether we believe Psalm 1 verse 1 and Psalm 119 verses 1 and 2. We can actually audit our confidence in the promise of God that if we will delight in His Word, we'll be blessed. We can determine this. You can audit your own life tonight. How are you doing? Is the Word of God, has the Word of God been prioritized in your life? I would just suggest to you kindly that if you have not prioritized the Word of God in your life, then you don't believe that God's blessing in your life is connected to the priority that you give it. Or maybe you don't desire God's blessing enough. By the way, if you're in that position, I would encourage you to read Psalm 119. And just let your heart be overwhelmed by what God will do in your life if you will delight in His Word. And so in Psalm 119, the first stanza, this letter Aleph, takes him to the first two verses to this word blessing and links this psalm back to Psalm 1. I want you to skip down now to verse 5. We won't talk about all of these verses, but I want you to look at verse 5. In verse 5, the first word in our English Bible is the word, can you say it with me? Oh. In Hebrew, the first word of that line is the word oh. It's just spelled with an aleph. It's actually not a word. I mean, what's the definition of the English word oh? I'm sure someone's come up with a definition there, but what is the word oh? It's an exclamation. And what is it an exclamation of? Well, I guess that depends on the scenario, doesn't it? Like when you walk into your children's bedroom and, oh, oh, could be of dismay, bewilderment. How could you make this mess in that short amount of time? Oh. But I want you to look at verse 5. And I want you to tell me, what is... So he starts off verse 5 with just this exclamation. It's an exclamation of emotion, but what's the emotion? What is he exclaiming here? What's the exclamation in verse 5? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. What word would you put on that? What is the emotion of verse 5? Longing? Desire? I mean, maybe you felt that when we were talking about the two verses. Oh, yes, I want God's blessing in my life. Yes, I believe what the Word of God says, that I can have God's blessing in my life if I will prioritize God's Word in my life. Yes, that's wonderful. Check the box. I heard Pastor Nathan preach it, so it's taken care of in my life, right? Is that how it works? I've been a parent now for 15 years, and I know way less about parenting now than I did 15 years ago. I used to have these naive images of what it was to be a parent, that you just set your kids down and you told them, we don't do that in our house. And they were like, oh, sorry, Father. I will no longer do that. And then it was just something they didn't do anymore. I always used to think, why don't those parents just tell their kids not to do that anymore? Oh, I wish we thought of that. You know? Oh, we should tell them not to do it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so just come to church and have a... pastor tell you that you ought to prioritize God's word in your life and it's done and dusted, right? It wasn't for David. Maybe your spiritual life and walk with God is better than David's. I'll confess that I'm probably trying to see David somewhere in the far distance. And what does this man, David, say? He says, yes, I want God's blessing. Yes, that blessing is found in connection with His word. But then in the middle of this meditation, just says, oh, but only if my ways were directed to keep your statutes. I really identify with that line of the hymn that says, oh, prone to wander. Do you know the rest of that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I am prone to wander. I'm prone to my own desires. When I wake up in the morning and I see the Word of God and then I have my own will, it is so easy to prioritize what I want in life rather than what God wants in life. We just read the Eric Little chapter of the Daring Devotion, family devotional that many of you have, and he talks about Eric Little's definition of surrender. And for him, surrender was not this one-time decision that you made on the Friday night of camp. It was this daily decision to prioritize the Word of God and what it reveals about God's will over our desires. And I love David's prayer. And maybe it's a prayer that we ought to highlight for ourselves in 2022, where we just say, oh Lord, I have a genuine desire for your word. I want your blessing. Would you please help me? Verse 5 is, I want these things in my life, but God, help. Help. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. My friends, we ought to pray this year that God would give us a desire for his word. If you desire God's word this evening, that's not natural. God has done that. And if you're here this evening and you don't have the, if you were honest and say, I don't always have, or right now I don't really have that desire for the word of God, then just have enough faith to pray the prayer in verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And I want you now to go to verse 8. Would you join me there in verse 8? Okay. Verse 8. I will keep your statutes. I want you to look at verse 7. You'll see that verse 7 has a similar start. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I was studying the Aleph section of Psalm 119, and I was reading it through in my English Bible, when I got to the last two verses of Psalm 119, or of this first section, verses 7 and 8, I wasn't surprised to see I will starting two of these verses. And I'll tell you why. Right? Because nothing as exciting as Hebrew grammar on a Sunday evening. If you're feeling a little drowsy, this is going to just really wake you up. I know I've got Dr. Davis in my corner. He's excited for what is about to come. Are you ready? Hebrew grammar. You can take the letter Aleph and you can affix it to the front of a Hebrew verb. Can I get an amen? Isn't that exciting? And by affixing the letter Aleph to the front of a Hebrew verb, you make it first person singular, and you make it future tense. Thus, verse 7, I will, future tense, praise. Or in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. So it wasn't surprising when I was reading my English Bible that it happened twice. In fact, the only thing that surprised me a little bit, when I got to the Aleph section, I expected to see that more frequently. It's actually pretty common in the Psalms to use Aleph on the front of a Hebrew verb to say, I will do something. For instance, in Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Do you know that verse? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Those two verbs in that verse start with this aleph, this letter aleph appended to the front of these verbs, talking about this first person, and it makes it future tense. And I'm simplifying just a little bit because I want you to hear what I'm saying there. I will. Well, I wonder if any of us, as we turned into the new year, said, I will fill in the blanks. I wonder how good we are at predicting future behavior. I will lose 40 pounds in 2022. Well, that's yet to be seen. If I say that I'm making a statement of my determination, I'm not really predicting the future. When you put this letter aleph onto the front of one of these verbs, you are thinking towards the future, but it's actually an expression of will, of determination. When you walk into your kid's room after saying, oh, then you say, you will clean your room. Future tense, right? But will they? Well, it depends on whether they obey or not. And so when we come here to the end, it's common in the Psalms for us to have this letter aleph appended to the front of a verb so that the author can make a statement of something that he desires to do. As in verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. I will do this. No surprise there at all. But there is a surprise in verse 8. Because in verse 8, please hop on this train with me a little bit because we've got some more awesome Hebrew grammar coming. In verse 8, the verb, in our English Bibles, it's the first thing that we read, but our Hebrew Bibles, it's actually not the first thing we read. In our English Bibles, verse 8 starts with, I will keep. It starts with the verb. So I expected that when I got to verse 8 in my Hebrew Bible, that it would be the verb with the aleph on the front of it that starts off verse 8, but that is in fact not the case. There is a verb with the letter aleph affixed to the front of it. That means I will keep. But in the Hebrew word order, it's actually the third word in the line, not the first word in the line. And it's very interesting, because the first word in the line of poetry, you're going to want to shout amen when I tell you this, is the direct object marker. No amens, Emilio, on that one? You see, here's what happens in Hebrew. In Hebrew, word order doesn't matter the same way that it does in English. In English, right, we have this word order. We put the subject of the sentence, then the verb, and then the object. So how do we know if something is the object? It's primarily word order that tells us that. But that's not the case in Hebrew. The word order can be switched around. And so there's this little marker, just this little word, et. And that's the direct object marker. And it simply tells you that the next word that follows it is the direct object of the sentence. Direct object markers are fairly common in the narrative sections of the Hebrew Scriptures, but are almost nowhere to be found in poetry. There just aren't a lot of uses in poetry for the direct object marker, and so it tends to fall off. Two of the most famous direct object markers in all of the Bible are in the very first verse of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, just listen and you'll hear it. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara Elohim, God created, et, there it is, the direct object marker, et hashemayim, he created what? The heavens. Then it says, va'et, and direct object marker, ha'eretz. God created, what did he create? Direct object marker, he created the heavens and the earth. And it's the direct object marker that starts verse 8. I promise this has a point. It struck me. He doesn't need the direct object marker. He doesn't need this sort of obscure feature of Hebrew grammar, or at least within poetry, this obscure feature that sort of feels a little bit out of place. But he uses it. So this verse goes this way in Hebrew. Direct object marker. And then what's the direct object? Your statutes. And then he gets to the verb, which also starts with Aleph. So he could have started this verse with the verb, I will keep. So what's he doing? If we reordered verse 8 to his word order, it would be something like this. Your word, I will keep. Do you see the effect of that? Do you know what David is doing in verse 8 of Psalm 119? He's taking the word of God and he's literally putting it in front of his desire to keep it. He's prioritizing the word of God. He's fronting the word of God. He's placing the word of God at the front of the line. And I think he's doing that using the features of grammar to actually achieve something really beautiful here in the text. As poets, as skilled poets are often able to do, he's using the tools of language actually as a metaphor for the message that he's trying to get across. And as he ends the first stanza of this magisterial poem, focused on God's Word being at the center of all that we are, do you know what he does? He puts it at the front of the line. He fronts the Word of God in his poetry, I think, to say this to us as believers, that that's what we need to do in our lives. The Word of God is prior. The Word of God existed before your determination to keep it. Frankly, the Word of God is true whether you decide to keep it or not. Like the laws of physics, I don't have to decide to believe in gravity for gravity to win if I were to leap off this stage. God's Word is eternal. God's Word is objectively true. It's true outside of me. It doesn't become the Word of God when I believe it. It is the Word of God. And then when I recognize myself as part of that created realm that has been made by the Creator, I am the direct object of His creation. When I recognize my relationship to that Creator, and I recognize that He has spoken, and in His grace and kindness to me as His creature, He has made Himself known in His Word. And more than making Himself known, He has made known His will. He has made known His purposes and decrees in this world. And then so graciously, He has revealed how my life can be about what He, the great Creator, is doing in this world. And when I recognize those truths, that there is a great and mighty eternal Creator who is the total explanation of everything in this world, and that He has revealed Himself and His truth in this book, I prioritize His Word. It comes to the front of my life. We've all had this experience. You go to the mailbox, check the mail. I don't know if you do this, but as I walk from the mailbox back to the house, there's a prioritizing of the mail, right? If there's occasionally a piece of mail I don't want to read, I just leave it in the mailbox. It'll be there tomorrow. It'll be there tomorrow. And you prioritize that, right? And, you know, despite their ploys, you can tell when it's a mass mailing, right? They've carefully disguised it as a letter from a friend. It's not. And so you slide that to the back. But then there is, seems less and less these days, but occasionally there is a piece of mail from someone that you love. And so it just comes to the front of the pile. You're going to open up that first. My friends, there is so much mail stuffing the inbox, isn't there? There's so much information. There's so much noise in this world. But the Creator of the universe is speaking. What do we do? We do what David did. He moved it to the front. He moved it to the front. He prioritized the Word of God in his life. Why? Because of who the person was that was speaking to him through this book. Because of his love, ultimately because of his love and his devotion to God. Because of what he understood about who it was that was speaking to him through the Word. That became a priority in his life. My friends, when the Creator of the universe speaks, it is your obligation to prioritize listening to him. And then the blessings flow from that. It's good for us at the start of the year just to reflect on these eight verses. I said I would get to the next part. We're not going to get there. We're going to stop here with just the encouragement and the exhortation and the masterfully poetic way that David brought forward his point that the Word of God needs to be brought forward in our lives this year. There are some Bible reading plans out on the welcome desk if you would like to read through. I had the wonderful privilege today. Today was a military weekend for me, and the young man I mentioned who trusted Christ last drill, I had a chance to meet with him. He had read through all of the scripture I had given him to read through. And the first question he asked me, he says, "Where should I go next?" And I had the wonderful privilege of just seeing this new Christian doing exactly what David was doing, fronting the Word of God in his life. And we need to have that same zeal, excitement for what God has to say in his Word. Let's just close our time together with a word of prayer.